Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us life. Mercy is a beautiful word, and I'm going to spend some minutes on it with you, because we haven't, this hasn't occurred to us in earlier letters that we've been studying. This is a bit, well, it's scholarship, but anyhow, that's what you came for, I'm sure. The Greek word used here by Peter is eleos. We have it in Kyrie eleison, eleison. Lord have mercy, eleis. Well, here, eleos is the noun which means mercy. Now, what you wouldn't perhaps know is that when you go to, because you've got to know its meaning, you have to see how has this word been used. Well, when you go to the Old Testament Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, that is what's called the Septuagint, you find that there are three different Hebrew words that are translated by eleos. So why not look at them all? Because the word will capture something of all the different levels of meaning. The first is the Hebrew Hanan. You have it in the name Yohanan, John. Yohanan is Hanan of Yahweh. Hanan means grace, gracious. It's a word used for whatever God is doing in the world, gracing the world, if I could use it as a verb. So Yohanan means Yahweh is gracious, or the gift of Yahweh. The gift of the Lord. And if you call John, that's what you were, are to us. So here's a text, Psalm 116. I've given you the English translation, but I'm assuring you that the Hebrew is Hanan and the Greek is Eleos for this translation. So they both go together. Gracious is the Lord. Here's another one, Numbers 6. This is the blessing that the priest is to give from the temple. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The verb hanan. And that's translated eleos. Well, this is the verb here, of course. Eleo. So, mercy means finding ways of showing your love. All the different ways in which you practically show one's love. Well, God is doing it in a million ways for us day by day. And that's God's hanan. Sometimes eleos translates another Hebrew word, raham. Raham is the verb which comes from the Hebrew noun, rehem, which is the womb, a woman's womb, where the child is, of course, in the womb. So this picks up a different feeling. This is not so much the ways in which God gifts us. This is that tenderness. It's a very tender word, as you well know. It's kind of a mother dreaming about her child in her womb, bringing to birth, feeling the kicking and that of the child, and attending to the to this child that's within her womb. Well, God's like that with us. Hosea 14:4, in you the orphan finds mercy. You're like a mother to the orphan. You're, even though the orphan has lost its own mother, his or her own mother, you are the orphan's mother, and you are holding it in your womb and feeling tenderly towards this orphan. Isaiah 63:7, I will recount the gracious deeds that the Lord has done for us according to his mercy, rehem, raham, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Lamentations 3:22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. His mercies. Beautiful, isn't it? Beautiful language. But it's good for you to know that it's picking up the raham in Hebrew and eleos. And finally, thirdly, another Hebrew word that is translated by eleos in Greek is chesed. a commitment. So when you see chesed, you mean a love that is committed. You won't go back on it. Loyalty requires you to keep that covenant. So here in Isaiah 54, with everlasting love, and the word love there is chesed in Hebrew and eleos, mercy in the Greek. With everlasting love, I have compassion on you, says the Lord. My steadfast love, my committed love, my covenant love, that all be good translations of that, shall not depart from you. So God's mercy speaks also of the myriad ways in which God graciously pours out his abundant blessings upon us. It picks up also the feeling and the intimacy of the communion into which God draws us. I'll just read from the text for a moment. So by his great mercy, God has given us new birth into a living hope. I'm going to come back on that word in a moment. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You who are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So he talks there about mercy, which we've just looked at, and then into a living hope. Well, I'd like to spend a few moments with you, we're nearly drawing to the end of our first section, on what hope means as a virtue in the biblical sense. And you'll have to shift a bit from your understanding in English to grasp this. It's much richer than I would have expected from English usage. And I found, when I was studying this at as much depth as I was able, that one has to look at this at a number of levels. When you read in non-biblical Greek, so leave the Bible out and just look at the Greek use of the word elpis is the Greek, or elpizo is the verb that we translate hope. In non-biblical Greek, it means expectation or estimation. And in the non-biblical Greek ethical writers, when they're talking about this virtue, it relates to the future, but all the time they're saying you have to have a sound basis for your judgment about what the future will hold. You can't base it on whim, you can't base it on feeling, you can't base it on desire, you can't base it, some of them were saying, on looking at the entrails of birds and working out whether you're going to win a battle, you know, all this superstitious stuff that the Roman world was absolutely cluttered with. They were terribly superstitious people, and all of that. No, you've got to be able to, well, as the Greek world developed, you've got to be able to base it on reason. It's got to be fact. You've got to see, why are you hoping to do this? Why are you wanting a victory? Have you enough people? Are you in the right place? Have you done your homework? Do you get it? It's good stuff. It's good. The beginnings of the empirical scientific world. And the Greeks were good at that, and they were all the time saying, estimate your future possibilities on a sound basis. Now, that's pretty close to our use of the word hope, I would have thought. It's interesting, however, that when you get to the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the noun elpis and the equivalent verb, they translate basically three different Hebrew words. First of all, for interest, it might interest you, it occurs 80 times. You'll find this noun elpis translating the Hebrew words, and many of them in the Psalms and in Isaiah, that adds up to about a third of them. And then the verb elpizo likewise occurs 98 times in the Bible, in the Greek translation Bible, and 73 of them are in the Psalms, that's almost the full lot, and 11 of them in Isaiah, which makes up the vast bulk. Now, mostly, when you find these Greek words, they translate three Hebrew words. Very rarely another one comes in. That is the word batach in Hebrew, which means to trust. The word ya'al, yahal, which means to wait on. And the verb chasa, which means to take refuge in. Often in the Bible you'll read, you are my stronghold, in you I take refuge. Well, take refuge, what does that mean? Yes, it could include the idea of hoping that you'll stay alive at a time of battle and won't be caught by the opposition soldiers, but the focus isn't on the future at all. The focus in all of these Psalms and Isaiah and the prophets generally is on the one in whom you place your trust, not in that for which you hope. So you could wonder why we'd even translate it hope, and they often don't. They translate it, in you we trust, in you we place our hope, but it's in you, the focus is on God as the one in whom gives us a security, gives us refuge, and the one in whom we can place our trust. I hope I'm being clear. The accent is not on something in the future which we hope for, rather on the one in whom we trust. Now that's a significant difference, and it's very personal, and it's typically Israelite. When we come to the Greek writings of the Old Testament, that is the writings that are originally in Greek, or some of them translated from an Aramaic original which was not kind of central to the Bible, so we're talking about all those apocrypha, sometimes called, or deuterocanonical works of the Old Testament. Now, the noun elpis occurs 36 times and the verb 19 times in those Greek Old Testament writings. In some of these texts, you find the non-biblical Greek influence coming in because they're talking about, I hope to be saved, or I hope for something. And it talks about the future and what you're hoping for. And actually you'd expect that, because these books were written at a time after the Greek Hellenistic world had moved into this area, and of course the writers are going to be influenced by the Greek usage. So without drawing a really hard line, though you might even be able to draw a really hard line, Hebrew words not influenced by Greek, translated into the Greek, the word elpis means trust, basically. Later Greek works keep that idea of trust, but also put a bit of an accent on the future. And so when you come to the New Testament, that's what you've got. In the New Testament, it's always concerning the future, as we would say. I hope for heaven, hope for, you know, communion with God or whatever. So it's got hope, like us, with the accent on the future. Future is involved, but the key accent is still on trust. So, this is my insight for you, for what it's worth. If you just took the English word hope, you might think that you've got your focus on the future, something in the future for which you hope, okay? Now, that is not a biblical way of looking at it. The virtue of hope is the virtue which is a trusting confidence in regard to the future based on one's faith in God. If you have, to the extent that we have the virtue of hope, it means we are so confident in God, we put our trust in God, that we leave the future in God's hands, because it's very secure there, and we are able to focus on the present moment, which is our only moment. It's all with God. It's our only reality. The future will only become a reality when it's present. So we put all our focus on the present moment and, in trust in God, leave the future confidently in God's hands. So that rather than hope being a distraction from the present, if you're always hoping for what's going to happen tomorrow, you mightn't live today as appropriately, you know. If your focus is on the future all the time, if you're living for heaven, you mightn't be living for earth. If you're living for heaven, you mightn't be caring for your husband or wife or kids the way you should be. If I'm living for the future, that can distract me from the present, which is foolish because the present is all I have. So the virtue of hope is a trusting confidence in regard to the future, which allows me not to focus on it, but to know it's there, to long for it at times, but it keeps the present on. Love now. Quite beautiful expression of hope in the Old Testament, I'll conclude with this, is Psalm 131, or 130 in the Greek. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. My soul is like the weaned child that is with me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time on and forever. So an image of hope is a little child, frightened, tucked into mum's breast and being comforted. Now the child isn't thinking of the future. The child isn't thinking what's going to happen tomorrow. The child is content to be with the mother, calmed. So it's a present virtue. Israel, hope in the Lord means, Israel, put your trust in God. Leave it. Just live now, fully. Faith is concerned with the objective reality of things, the fact that God is real, the fact that God's will has been revealed, that our basic response is to accept the truth revealed in our history, base our life upon it, and act accordingly. Hope speaks of the attitude of trust, whereby because we believe, we can leave the present and the future in God's hands. Now, complete this few introductory verses. Peter then goes on, in this you rejoice, even if now for a little while you have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, that though perishable is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. So there's the future hope. Here's Peter, who would have heard these words that Jesus spoke, and that's what he's reflecting in these. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, your reward is great in heaven. Well, if he heard Jesus say that, why couldn't Peter write that? And then here's James, whom we just finished doing, saying the same thing. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And then concludes this introduction with some of the loveliest words in the Bible, really, I think. Nearly 30 years ago, 25 more years ago, a young woman came to me when I was chaplain at the university and asked to become a Catholic, and a medical student. And just that morning, she'd been thinking about it for a number of years, a couple of years, and just that morning she'd been to church and read this passage. And it was this that actually persuaded her to start the journey. Quite beautiful stuff. Although you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see now, but believe, you rejoice in him with an indescribable and glorious joy, for you are receiving the outcome of your faith, namely, your salvation. Salvation of your souls is the way it's translated in the New Revised Standard Version, and it's quite a good translation, except that for us sometimes the word soul is used as distinct from body, and that concept isn't Jewish and isn't New Testament. So it's you that are being saved. So I think it's better to translate it, your salvation. So you haven't seen him. They never knew Jesus, these people out in Cappadocia and so on. But they love him. They've been in communion with him. And they don't see now either. They're still not seeing, but they're working on faith. But they are happy. They've rejoiced in this communion of the Spirit that they have with the risen Christ. And they've got this indescribable joy, and they're already experiencing the healing, saving, meaning, like their life has come together because of this faith experience. Salvation of your soul, of your psyche, of your life. Here we have John saying much the same thing. Blessed are those who have not seen, Jesus says to Thomas, and yet have come to believe. Well, that's what's happening to these people, and us as well. They are already receiving the beginnings of salvation promised them, the salvation of their very selves, for they are already experiencing the intimacy of Jesus' own communion with God, which is Jesus' gift to them, and which they have welcomed in faith. Going back to James, which we did last week, welcome with meekness the implanted word which has the power to save you, save your souls. So we come to verse 10 of chapter 1 of this first letter, and Peter writes, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours made careful search and inquiry, inquiring about the person or time that the Spirit of Christ within them indicated when it testified in advance to the sufferings destined for Christ and the subsequent glory. That has to be read with care. What the New Testament is claiming is not that people centuries before foresaw what was going to happen to Jesus. That's not their claim. What their claim is that what happened to Jesus and what Jesus did opens up a whole insight which enables them to go back to their writings centuries ago and see meanings in those writings that the author may never have seen. Do you get the difference? It's a looking back. They're trying to persuade their own brothers and sister Jews to say, look at your literature. Because once the truth is spoken, it's always true. But the levels of truth, when Isaiah, not really Isaiah, but in the Isaiah in chapter 53, that's second Isaiah, time of the exile, when he's writing about this suffering servant of Yahweh, he's not writing about Jesus. He's writing about, might be a contemporary, it's probably the people itself that have suffered through the destruction of the temple and the exile, and the people through suffering have come to new insights, which we do if we bear the suffering, don't we? They grew to new insights into, so suffering they began to see can have a place in enlightenment and so on. So he's writing about that beautifully in chapter 52, 53 of Isaiah. Well, 500 years later, when Jesus dies on the cross, can't you see that when they went back and read that psalm or that part of Isaiah, can't you see how they saw it and read it now with a new depth? You might fall in love, and then you read a love poem of Shakespeare, and it's the first time you've ever actually read it. You've read it for years, but now you know what it means at a deeper level because of your experience. And so it goes with, you might be dying and you read a poem on death. Or you might be going through an agony in the garden and you read the gospel on the agony in the garden. And, you know, life experience opens us to deeper meanings. So that's what they're saying. They're saying, look, what happened to Jesus wasn't just new and wasn't out of the blue. It actually is a fulfillment, a transcendence, but a beautiful filling up of our poetry, spirituality, dreams, inspiration, prayer. It belongs, though it's not easy to see, crucified Jesus and the Messiah link isn't an obvious one. But the more they looked at it and the more they went back, well, that's what I think Peter is saying here. It was revealed, verse 12, to them that they were serving not themselves but you. In regard to the things that have now been announced to you through those who brought you good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. Well, the good news came to them. Peter didn't bring the good news to them. He's not claiming that. There had been other people who went up there. He may have visited some of these places. He went to Antioch. Why wouldn't he have gone to the mainland of Galatia and so on? So he may well have done that, but he's not claiming that. They received their faith through the gift of the Holy Spirit, came to them through the ministrations of various people, but it's a gift that's come to them, and they've received the good news, which is about their salvation. Therefore, verse 13, he begins talking about the household of God, talking about the church, talking about their community, and what all of this must mean. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Discipline yourselves. Set all your hope, here it is again, on the grace that Jesus Christ will bring you when he is revealed. So yes, it's got a few, as in the New Testament, invariably, it's got a future reference, but the future reference isn't stop doing what you're doing now and focus on the future and expect that to come one day. No. Putting your hope in means that is what's promised you. Relax. Persecution isn't the final thing. That's what you've been given. Knowing that, relax back from it. Leave it in God's hands and get on with loving now. Like obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires that you formerly had in ignorance. Instead, as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And holy always has the element of being set aside too. The holiness of God is God's transcendence, God's total otherness. So holy, while it doesn't mean withdrawing from the world and not belonging to the world, always implies a withdrawing from behavior that is around you that is not fitting for communion with God.